So Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 10, and we'll read through verse 21 this morning. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, You hypocrites, meaning there were more than just the synagogue ruler that was his enemy in the auditorium. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then said he, Unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. There are parallel passages in the Bible. Most of them are found in the Synoptic Gospels. In this particular case of the parable of the grain of mustard seed and the leaven, we find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But not all parallel passages agree in context. They always agree in content, but not necessarily in context. In Matthew and in Mark, we find that Jesus gave this particular parable during his second Galilean tour, about 2 years earlier than this. Now we find him giving the same parables in a different context to a people that needed to hear this, and it was based on the miracle that he had just performed and the reaction from the crowd. So he wants to expand on this and explain the significance of this miracle in its gospel context to these people. We find in verses 10 through 17 that Jesus healed the woman on the Sabbath who had been infirm for 18 years. The reaction from the synagogue ruler betrayed his irrational bias in his traditional view of the law of God. The reaction from the common people was the exact opposite. It revealed their honest assessment of the Lord Jesus Christ. They witnessed his works of mercy and his honest exposition of truth while he was preaching to them in the synagogue on that day. Jesus used the positive reaction from the people and the woman in the following parables by illustrating the immeasurable power of the gospel in its microcosmic form. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, because that's what Jesus was doing in these parables. He was illustrating the immeasurable power of the gospel in its microcosmic form. The miracle was done in an insignificant town, in an insignificant synagogue, with an insignificant people, and to an insignificant woman. Yet, the influence that this miracle had on succeeding generations and lands over the last 21 centuries is immeasurable. It's impossible to quantify the impact that miracle had on these unknown people in this unknown land. Hence, we find our Lord's rhetorical question in the form of the parable of the mustard seed. Jesus said this, Therefore, based on the reaction of the people to the miracle. Therefore, he went on to say, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? We must notice first that Jesus ignored altogether the synagogue ruler. He is out of the picture now. He was upset. He was angry. He contradicted the law of God and the gospel, and he tried to get the people to go against Jesus. Jesus altogether ignores this man. He is no longer a part of the scene anymore, even though he was sitting in the congregation. Instead, Jesus focused on the positive aspect of the miracle and the reaction from the woman and the common people in the audience. The reaction from the young woman, or the infirmed woman, I should say, and the common people in the audience was beyond poignant. Look what happened to the woman. What did she do when she was healed? And immediately she was made whole, and she began and continued to glorify God. Likewise, the reaction from the common people was extremely honest. And moreover, we find that it reveals that they were convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God. It reveals they were willing to defy the ruling class. The people that they were enslaved to their whole life, they were willing to defy the ruling class in showing their joy for the woman and their respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not an insignificant matter. The ruling class were out to murder Christ, and everyone knew it. And these people outwardly showed their joy for the woman whom the synagogue ruler had just condemned. He condemned the miracle and everything about it because it happened on the Sabbath. These people took the side of the woman and Christ in a public meeting. This was not insignificant at all. And all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. That's why they rejoiced, because of the wonderful things that were done by the Son of God. The people had been enslaved by the ruling class in their religious tyranny and the religious traditions for far too long. Jesus wanted them to think for themselves. That's really what the gospel is. People, the world believes that Christians don't think for themselves, that we are slaves, but in fact we are a free people. Jesus wanted these enslaved people to think for themselves. Emancipating people from the tyranny of humanism is the essential purpose of the revealed Word of God. Let me say that again. Emancipating people from the tyranny of humanism is the essential purpose of the revealed Word of God to man. That is, the Word of God is the rule and standard for all religious and rational thought. If you have a religious thought and it's not aligned to the Word of God, that makes it irrational. Because it's impossible for a man to have a religious thought if it comes from himself. It has to come from God for it to be rational. Therefore, the Word of God is just that. God has revealed himself to mankind through his word and through his son, through his prophets. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's the only possible way that you or I can have any true knowledge of God or ourselves. Therefore, rational thought must come from the revealed word of God. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was emancipating these people from an irrational religion so they could think rationally. They could think God's thoughts after him, if you will. He wanted those who witnessed his great act of mercy on the woman and those who heard his preaching to consider the profound truth concerning the nature and character of the kingdom of God. And that's why he gave these parables. Jesus used a literary device known as a simile in these parables to teach the congregation about the kingdom of God. A simile is a figure of speech, very easy to understand. It makes a comparison of two different things to illustrate truth. And that's what Jesus did. It employs words such as like or as. Jesus made himself very clear in the question. What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? That's a simile. So now he's going to do that, of course. So he gives the answer in the form of a parable. Verse 19. It is like, the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. So consider what's happening here. Jesus comes to the earth. He's preaching in this synagogue. He proves to the world that he is the Messiah by doing this great miracle, and he puts it in the context of the kingdom of God itself. All of this is about the growth of the kingdom of God through the salvation of sinners. This is the first of the two comparisons in Jesus' simile. The second one, of course, will be of the yeast in the bread. A grain of mustard seed is believed to be probably the smallest seed on the planet. This man planted the seed in his own garden, and it became, agenita, it came into existence. It became something. It existed because of this man putting it into the ground. It became a tree. Technically speaking, it really wasn't a tree. It was a plant, but it grew to be 10 to 15 feet tall. So they just called it a tree because it was so big. And we find that he tells us that the birds found shelter in it. The birds nested in this tree. And what is this like? It is like the kingdom of God. Now, when you deal with the kingdom of God, people have a tendency to make the kingdom of God and the church one and the same. And I just want to just take a few minutes to explain the slight difference, in my opinion, between the kingdom of God and the church of God. Matthew 16, verses 18 through 19, if you can turn there. I'm going to begin reading right now. Jesus said to Peter, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," pointing to himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom of heaven." He's going to give Peter this, keys to the kingdom, but metaphorically, he's going to give Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. "And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I want to focus on this just for a few minutes. Many make these one and the same, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. We assert, especially as Baptists, that the church is the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God, and God uses it as an institution, as his institution on earth. Why? To advance its agenda through the church's missionary labors. The church is advocating and pushing forward the agenda of the kingdom of God. God and his kingdom have sovereign rule and power over his established church. The church is an ecclesia, that is, an assembly of believers. It's not a building or a great edifice or a great denomination. The church itself, as an institution, is a local body of believers. But generically speaking, we're talking about all of God's churches as one. Does that make it a universal, invisible church? Not at all. But God is speaking in general terms about the kingdom of God, and God using the church, quote unquote, to advance its agenda. Our confidence is that Jesus laid his life down as the foundation of the church. Why? Because he's the head of the church. He built his church. He shed his blood for it, and therefore he owns it. He is the head of the church. It had its inception when John came on the scene preaching repentance and pointing men to Jesus Christ. What did he say? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Isaiah foretold of the Lord Jesus Christ and referred to him as a sure foundation, the cornerstone. He said this in Isaiah 28 and 16, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of his church. The kingdom of God has established the earthly manifestation of his kingdom in the form of the church. It's impossible for us to contemplate or understand or visualize the kingdom of God apart from our earthly confines. And so we can only understand it in the context of the church's missionary labors and institution where people nest in it. So let's make an application then of the simile of this mustard seed. In this simile, the kingdom of God is likened to a great tree where all of God's people find shelter. We can make the case that the church is where Christians gather together and live their lives. What happens when a person is saved? He becomes baptized. He joins the church. He lives his life in the context of the institution of the local assembly under the ordinances that God has given to us by his grace. Preaching, prayer, fellowship with the saints, watch care over one another. All of these things are doing what? They're keeping us in the institution of the church, which is the earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God, and is preparing us for glory, for eternity in the kingdom of God itself. Very, very important that people understand the importance of the local church and joining the local church and living out your lives in the context of the local church with other believers. God's people find shelter, sustenance, and safety in the church, in the manifestation, the physical manifestation of the kingdom of God. It is where men preach the mystery of the gospel and urge men to repent and believe the gospel. And if any man repents and believes the gospel, he is brought into the assembly and he nests there, just like the birds in that grand tree. That's why the church is so important. May I make a suggestion? Can we turn down that heater? I don't know about you, but it is hot in here. I can hear it blow, and therefore it's making me very warm, I think. Anyway, we can say then thus that the kingdom of God is the earthly manifestation. That is, the church is continually expanding in each successive generation, and the kingdom of God is becoming more and more populated as men are converted week by week, day by day, year by year, generation after generation, millennial after millennial. It's amazing. Let's look at the parable of the leaven then. This gets tricky, but I think it's important that we study this. And again, he said, to what shall I compare? Again, the simile. What shall I compare the kingdom of God? He's not saying that leaven or a mustard seed is the kingdom of God. He's saying it's like the kingdom of God. Jesus gave this second illustration, his parabolic teaching, in order that the people could easily understand him. He wanted to expand on his teaching. In the parable of the mustard seed, we see the outward growth and expansion of the kingdom of God. Small seed expands into a great tree, and people are nesting in it, or the birds are nesting in it. In the parable of the leaven, we see the emphasis on the inner growth and transforming power of the kingdom of God on individual believers. It's a small piece of leaven that is put in flour, you bake it, and it grows exponentially. It's an inward growth that you cannot see it. In each case, that is the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast, or the parable of the leaven, the growth originating from insignificant oranges or origins is exponential. That's what we're noticing here. And it relates right back to the healing of this woman. An insignificant woman in an insignificant place, in an unknown synagogue, in an unnamed town, and yet we find the gospel has been growing ever since. We must note that many, by way of errant interpretation, which is common among theologians, believe it or not, make the case that the yeast is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to just take a moment to explain what I mean by this, because this is important. Let me say that again. We must note that many, by way of errant interpretation, make the case that yeast is a symbolic of the Holy Spirit. What is interpretation? Well, the fancy word for interpretation is hermeneutics. The first, the two rules, primary rules of hermeneutics is, what does the text say and what does the text mean? By that, you can stay pretty, you can be sure that you're going to be able to interpret the text properly. People make the case that this is interpreting the yeast as a picture of the Holy Spirit, but the problem is the text does not bear that out in any way. For example, we know that if you look at John chapter 10, the parable of the Good Shepherd, we find that Jesus is speaking about a door to the sheepfold in John chapter 10 and verse 2. And it is a metaphor for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, does verse 2 tell us that the door is a metaphor or a simile for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it does not. Well, then how can I make the case that the door in John chapter 10 is symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at the text. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Can I specifically or unconditionally tell you that I know that is the Lord Jesus Christ? Not by that text, I can't. But I can if Jesus tells me that he is the one represented in verse 2. So therefore, we cannot hermeneutically interpret yeast as the Holy Spirit. What I'm trying to say is in verse 9 of John chapter 10, Jesus tells us that he is the door. Therefore, we know that Jesus is the door mentioned in John chapter 2 because he tells us in John chapter 9, chapter 10 and verse 9 that he is the door. But if he didn't tell us he was the door, we wouldn't be able to make the case that he is the door. We can make application that he is the door, but we can't interpret it that he is the door. And that's what we have here. Many men interpret that the yeast is the Holy Spirit. I do not believe that that is legitimate, but it is legitimate, I believe, by way of application to say that leaven is illustrative of the work of the Spirit of God working invisibly and mysteriously in the hearts and minds of men when they hear the gospel. I hope I'm not getting in the weeds, but I think it's important we understand the difference between interpretation and application. Yeast, by application, can be used as the work of the Spirit of God, but we cannot interpret yeast as the Spirit of God because Jesus does not make the connection. Only God can penetrate the hardness of a man's heart and transform his heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And how does God do that? Through the work of the Spirit. It's a work that's mysterious. It can't be seen, just like yeast and bread. But it doesn't mean that yeast is the Spirit. But the application is so obvious that everybody just makes the interpretation. And that is illegitimate. Thus, we can see the importance of these two parables, though. Each gives us a full picture of the kingdom of God. The first reveals the outward growth and progress of the kingdom, and the latter reveals the inward transformation of the members of the kingdom. You can see the seed goes in the ground, and then you see this great tree. In the latter, you see yeast that you cannot see putting in the flour, and then the bread grows, but it's something that you cannot witness. So I want to make a few observations then. The first observation is the significance of these parables is found in the power of the work of God. The kingdom began in humble circumstances, that is, the small nation of Israel itself. It has grown to an immeasurable size. It encompasses the entire world. The gospel has grown from the tiny nation of Israel to all four corners of the world. That's an amazing thing. It has grown to an immeasurable size. This is the great mystery of the gospel. The whole world wars against it. It wars against its influence, it wars against its propagation, and it wars against its growth. But the expansion of the kingdom cannot be deterred. No matter what man tries to do, we're watching it in our own society now. They're literally trying to stop all Christian thought in our public arenas. So how did this happen? How did this small seed grow so big? Well, I have no idea, to tell you the truth. It's a great mystery of the gospel. How do we comprehend the reality that when men actively persecute and murder Christians, somehow more Christians are available to the world after the death of thousands and millions of them? I cannot tell you how that happens. It's the great mystery of the gospel. But I know this. The gospel began in the wilderness ministry of John the Baptist and continued with the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ in a dirty, muddy river, the Jordan River. Jesus was poor. He was unknown. He ministered without the elite's approval. He was persecuted. He was slandered. And he was crucified as a common criminal. How in the world does something like that grow to what it's become today? His disciples were uneducated fishermen and publicans. The Apostle Paul lived his days on the mission field. And when we read that, we think, wow, you would think the whole world was watching. But in reality, no one was watching. No one cared. The Apostle Paul's amazing missionary journeys went on unnoticed for all those centuries, for all those decades. In the end, he was unceremoniously put to death by Rome simply for his faith. They just murdered him for the one reason. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible has been banned by most nations in the world. Untold numbers have been put to death for reading from its pages. Yet no nation, no king, no despot, no president has been able to extinguish the growth and the power of the gospel of the kingdom itself. Christians have endured unspeakable persecutions in order that they would declare to the world the truth that Paul wrote under inspiration. Look at this, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly. They're not weapons of war, literally, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Our very reasoning from the scriptures destroys kingdoms, topples tyrants, casting down imaginations, false religions, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's what the gospel does. It's amazing. Look at Tertullian said in the 3rd century, under great persecution. He said, all of your ingenious cruelties can accomplish nothing. They are only a lure to this sect. Our number increases the more you destroy us. The blood of the Christians is their seed. Can you explain this? I can't. I can't understand how the gospel has grown to this great tree. I don't know. I can't understand it. Can you imagine being burned alive for your faith? And before you're being burned alive, you have to have faith and know that the kingdom of God is going to expand by your death. And that's exactly what happens. That's what's been going on all these centuries. All those poor people that have been destroyed and murdered in the Middle East these last few years. We don't know their names. We don't really care about them, I guess. But God knows them. And God has been expanding his kingdom through the martyrs of the Middle East. It's an amazing thing. Look what else Tertullian said. He said, we are a people of yesterday. We're only a couple hundred years old. And yet, we have filled every place belonging to you. Cities, islands, castles, towns, assemblies, your very camp, your tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We leave you your temples only. You count your armies, our number in a single province will be greater. That's what the gospel does. That's the growth of the kingdom of God. Let me make a few more observations in closing. This is, I guess, observation one in this study. It's observation 10 in the series of studies we've done over the last 3 weeks. So observation 10. Christianity is at odds with every man-made philosophy or religion that has ever been devised by man. By the way, I believe that all philosophies are religions. Politics are religions. Men have to have find meaning and purpose and value in life. And so they find that in their worldview, in their philosophy, in their religion. Christianity is at odds with every man-made philosophy that has ever been devised by man. The one thing all religions and philosophies have in common, all worldviews have in common, is this. Their confederate opposition to the Word of God. Their confederate opposition to Christianity itself. Christianity stands alone but reigns supreme. The progress of the kingdom of God has been constant and steady for 21 centuries, despite all the attempts by the world to extinguish it. It cannot be done. We need to have faith and realize that. When we watch the news and we see these politicians and we see what they're doing to our children in the public schools, the gospel alone stands and reigns supreme over all of that, and it always will. The kingdom of God. What does Jesus say about the kingdom of God? The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Nothing can. Absolutely nothing. J.C. Ryle said this about the world trying to extinguish the flames of Christianity. He said, "They might as well have tried to stop the tide from flowing or the sun from rising." It's impossible. You cannot extinguish the kingdom of God's advancement on this earth through the institution of the church and its people. Observation number 11. All of the great works of God have started with humble beginnings and unknown men. And I'm going to mention some great men that everybody knows, but consider them in their infancy. Who knew of Wycliffe? Who knew of Luther or Calvin? No one. They were scholars. They were men of letters. No one cared about them. Wycliffe in England. How did he become such a great man? How did he become so famous? He was just a teacher at Oxford. Great man in his own right, no doubt. But why? Well, God used him. But how did God use him? He used him by the power of the pen, the power of the pulpit, and the power of Parliament. Politicians used this man in order to expand the gospel. They didn't know that was going to happen, but God used the evil machinations of politicians in the English Parliament to use Wycliffe to get his writings out so they could condemn Rome, and the gospel went forth all over Western Europe. It's an amazing thing. It got into Bohemia. Hundreds of thousands of people were converted. And through that, Luther was raised up. Wycliffe in England, Huss in Bohemia. Think of Huss. Huss was a, let's just say this about Huss. He was greatly influenced by Wycliffe through his friend Jerome of Prague and the Great Reformation 100 years before Luther began. Rome's armies came in and destroyed that country. Bohemia does not exist today. The country's gone. The people of Bohemia don't exist, and yet the gospel continues to grow. The kingdom of God has not been deterred in any way, shape, or form. The armies of Rome can do all that they want to destroy a nation and murder people, but God did his work, and the gospel has never been deterred. It's an amazing thing. Wycliffe in England. Huss in Bohemia, Luther in Germany, Calvin in Switzerland, Edwards in New England, Whitfield in England, Scotland, Wales, America. Starts with a prayer meeting with a few people, a few women by a river where Paul met them. Starts with a word fitly spoken in a conversation between two people. Starts with perseverance under slander. Perseverance under persecution. That's how the gospel grows. It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. The kingdom of God is like that. It's amazing. And lastly, I want to say this, and I'll close. The Christian life begins much the same. The Christian life begins with an uncomfortable knowledge of our sin. Ralph Barnard used to say, I'm not here to save people, I'm here to get men lost. The Christian life begins with an uncomfortable knowledge of your sin. It's followed by an afflicted conscience. You can't live with yourself anymore because the weight of your sin bears down upon you. Picture Pilgrim with the burden on his back. Then that same man says, well, I'm going to start reading my Bible. See what I can get out of this, because nothing else has worked. Then he starts going to church. It's accompanied by a greater knowledge of self, a greater knowledge of God's word, a greater knowledge of who God is and who you are, because it's impossible for a man to be saved until he comes to know himself. And how does a man become to know himself? By conviction of sin. That he's a sinner that stands before a holy and righteous God and he has nothing to offer. And God will not accept anything from him. When he gets to that place, then he has a great desire and a desperate need to rid himself of the condemnation of the law. That's how the gospel works in a man's life, a woman's life, a child's life. I must do this. He will stop at nothing. Salvation is a desperate man demanding that God answer the door and receive him by the blood work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man will stop at nothing if he truly desires to be reconciled to God. Not let anything in your life stop you. Knock on that door. Get through that narrow passageway. Do whatever you have to do, but don't stop until you get it done. Make it the most important thing in your life. Don't waste another day. It begins as a small seed planted that affects the mind, the heart, the soul, the affections, the conscience, and the will of man until it results in saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, the kingdom of God has grown just a little bit more. Let me close with this passage, and I am closing with this passage without comment. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Why? I'm commenting. Because he has entered into the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God has expanded because of that one salvation. May God bless us this day, and thank you for your attention this morning. And may we all see the glory of the gospel in its microcosmic form and how it grows into its macro form throughout the centuries. Okay, thank you very much. Our Father, we do thank you again. We pray you would bless Pastor Downing in preaching the gospel this afternoon, this morning. And we pray, Lord, that our congregation would come together in truth and in spirit to worship you in truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.